We should probably get started. I hate to interrupt such great Christmas, Advent, Thanksgiving conversations, but it's good. A couple things by way of announcement. There's some Angel Tree gift cards that are still left, or maybe some more got added, a handful of them, which means you can take one of these cards off the tree, buy a gift, and bring it back this Saturday or Sunday, and it will still get to those children. So if you haven't had a chance to do that, that's a really good way to spread the cheer and spread the love of God this Christmas through one of our ministries. Another thing, just to update, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the text. So today is about, let's see, Wednesday will be the ninth week since my knee was replaced. Yeah, and so I feel pretty good about that. It's stiff, it doesn't like cold weather, but it turns out when you get up at 5:30 and ride a bike really fast, it warms up. So that's what I did this morning, and I'm back in the gym and riding and biking and swimming, and it takes another couple months to get the final flexion and extension worked out, but it feels good. The real reason I tell you that is because last week, a woman came from the Rush Medical Center PR department to talk to me and interview me, and they're going to put my story on the front of the website, primarily because I did knee surgery without drugs. Now, that doesn't mean that that's for everyone. There's a legitimate place for pain meds, but there has to be more than just one way to address that. There's a continuum. There's a multimodality approach to managing the pain, and I didn't take any of them because what they gave me was Oxycontin and Norco and Tramadol. And if I put one of those things in my body, you'll have an addicted pastor, and that's probably not a good thing. But it turns out 54% of people who have knee replacement surgery 6 months later are still on pain meds. And it turns out that the opioid crisis starts in medicine cabinets because people get a prescription for 30 or 60 pills and they take 10 or they take 15 and then they think, I'll just put these away for a rainy day, which means you're starting to become your own doctor and you're going to use it for pain that maybe it wasn't intended for, but then you don't. And then your kids or your grandkids come over one day and they say, Grandma, can I use the bathroom upstairs? Dad, can I use the bathroom? Sure. And you go in there and you go, you know, this bottle has 26 pills in it. I'm just going to take 10 for the party this Friday. That's the opioid crisis. So that's why I tell the story. I'm not a hero. I'm just a guy who doesn't want to be addicted. And there are ways to do that. So they're going to tell that story, and hopefully that will help some people out, because addictions and opioids are a crisis in Naperville. So I tell you that so that you can reference that in your life. And if you have those things sitting in your medicine cabinet, here's some pastoral advice. Get rid of them! Just take them to the fire department. No judgment, no nothing. They don't ask your name or anything. You just dump them in the box and be gone. Because you can't dump them in the water or in the toilet, because then it gets in the water table. And that's not good either. End of my message or my announcement for today. Let's pray and we'll get into the text. Lord God, I thank you for Thanksgiving. Thank you that we take some time this time of the year to focus on what we're grateful for, and then from there to move into Advent, where we wait expectantly for you to come. And we are reminded that you came once and you'll come again. And then we head towards Christmas and all the celebration and the family and friends. And help us to remember that your son came as a baby, vulnerable, accessible, to be with us, to be the new tabernacle with us, to come close to us. And I pray, Lord, that through this growth groups series, we all have been able to draw a little closer to you and also understand you in your fullness and your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Exodus chapter 31 and 32, and I'm going to focus on chapter 32. And if you had a chance to read it, how many of you like this chapter? It's your favorite chapter in all of Exodus, right? Most of you, even if you didn't read it now, you've heard the story, the golden calf. Most scholars will say this is one of the hardest chapters in Exodus, if not the Old Testament, if not the Bible, to translate, to interpret, and to apply. At some level, it seems simple on the surface. Moses goes to the top of the mountain, gets the commandments, comes down from the mountain, finds the children of Israel in this strange idolatry where they've taken all their gold and made a calf and they're worshiping that. Moses gets mad. And from there, there's some consequences, and then we move on. And it is that at one level, but you have to read a little bit slowly. So I'm going to read Exodus chapter 32. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, because that tends to be as close as possible to a literal reading, but that's not always good because literal Hebrew and literal English don't go well together. Because the Hebrew is more pictorial, and we'll see that. And as I read, if you're reading an NIV or New Living Translation or NRSV or any of those others, you will notice that there are places where the texts are very different. So that's because the underlying Hebrew is not simple to translate. So let's start reading. I'm going to read at Exodus 31, the last verse, because that gives the context. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of this land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give you to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Ah, yes, there's that. So let's talk about this strange chapter, because there it is in front of us, Holy Scripture, the Word of God, and somehow we have to try to understand it to the best of our ability. It's important to note that this section is stuck in between chapter 25 and 31, which is the tabernacle instructions. And then chapter 35 or so to 40, where the tabernacle instructions are fulfilled. Here's an in-between. You have the instructions for the tabernacle. I'm going to dwell with you. Later on, they build the temple, God, or the tabernacle. God comes to dwell with him. But in between, there's this, well, tragic scene. So we have to make some sense of it. The scene opens with Moses on the mountain receiving the stone tablets written by the finger of God. That seems like a pretty special thing. That all the rest of the ordinances and covenants and interpretation and legislative laws are given verbally to Moses, and then he's to pass them on verbally, and later in the community they'll write them down. But these tablets and what's on them is written in the very finger of God. So don't make any grammatical errors, Moses. I don't want you to get this wrong. I don't want a secretary to write this down. This is important. And that sets the tone for what comes after this. So then the scene shifts from Moses on the mountain receiving the tablets, all of a sudden we're back at the bottom of the mountain. You have to see that the Hebrew author wants you to see that these things are happening at the same time. We are being taken from the top to the bottom, to the top, to the bottom, to the top, to the bottom, but this is all happening at once. I remember a few years ago, I was down at the Sears Tower. No, it is not the Willis Tower. It is the Sears Tower. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
See, thank you very much for that. Yes. Anyway, I was at the top of that tower, and you can go on the observation deck, and I remember the Cubs were playing and the Sox were playing at the same time. But if you were in Cubs Park, you didn't know what was happening in Sox Park. If you were in Sox Park, you didn't know what was happening in Cubs Park. But to stand up on the top of that mountain, you could see all the scenes. And this author is kind of outside of all of this, and he wants you to say, I can take you to the top, I can take you to the bottom, but you need to understand this is all sort of unfolding together. And he writes it almost like a screenplay. Scene one, the mountain. Scene two, the bottom of the mountain. It's dramatic. It's written for you to be dramatically slammed up against the wall and say, what? That's the way he's presenting this. Down at the bottom of the mountain, we find out that leadership matters. Leadership matters. Moses' leadership matters, and so does Aaron's leadership. Aaron turns out to be a pretty good leader most of the time, very pragmatic. There's nothing wrong with pragmatics. What works? What's effective? How can we get the job done the simplest way, the easiest way? But in this case, his pragmatism needed some principles, and he has none. And so the people say, we want something substantial. We don't know where Moses is. We don't know if he's coming back down. We've heard God. We've seen the cloud. We've seen the fire. We get all of that. We need something in front of us. We need something to symbolize this God or these gods. And that's where part of the confusion comes in. We'll come back to that in a minute. But in this case, leadership fails. Because Aaron doesn't even slow down and say, wait a second, folks, think through what you're asking me. He just says, okay, give me all your gold. Gets all the gold and makes this golden calf. That's not good leadership. Sometimes leaders are called to give people not what they need or not what they want, but what they need. And that's a tough thing. It's a really tough thing. It's a tough thing as a pastor. It's a tough thing as a business leader. It's a tough thing as a parent. It's a tough thing as a small group leader. We need to hear people. We need to understand. We need to empathize. But sometimes we need to lead in a direction that the people don't seem to want to go. And boy, is that hard. How many of you have ever led in a situation where the people didn't want to go where you wanted to go? I have. So that's this situation. And he built an altar. The challenge, though, is that in the language here, verse 4, it says, and he received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf, and they said, these are your gods. That's the same word that's used in verse 32. It's the same word that's used in about 7 or 8 verses in chapter 32 for gods or God. And depending upon your translation, they translate it either God or gods. Because it is the word Elohim, which is the word for God in the plenitude of splendor. It's a word, it's the word that is used to describe God in Genesis chapter 2. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's saying God is bigger than even any one name. And it can be translated gods, or it can be translated God. And in the Hebrew, that comes across. But it's not easy in this text to know exactly what they're doing. Are they saying, let's go back to Egypt and make a calf like we used to see the Egyptians worship? Or are they saying, let's make a calf like they used to worship, only use it to symbolize this sort of strange cloud fire god that we're just starting to learn about? So it's a juxtaposition and it's a mixture. The challenge is God has already told them, do not make any graven image for me. And remember I said when we were going through the tabernacle, there's a ton of physical descriptions of how the tabernacle should be laid out, and the table of presence, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the lampstand, and the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. But there isn't any one physical symbol that says, and now make this symbol for Yahweh, for Jehovah. So somehow they're getting all of their religious impulses, some good ones and some bad ones, mixed together, and that's never good. That's never good. 1% wrong in this case is 100% wrong. The illustration I'll give you is this. If they go into the land of Canaan, 5% off, it's going to change everything because their understanding of God will filter into their understanding of worship and law and slavery and marriage and parenting and building and business and economics. It will translate into everything. So right now, I'm 9 weeks out from this surgery. And one of the big goals after a knee replacement surgery is you want to get flexion. That's how much you can bend your leg like this. And normally, it's about 130 to 135 degrees. That one can get there. This one's at about 121. And I just have to keep working. That one's making progress. But the other important thing is what's called extension, where you can lock your leg out. Like right now, my left leg, I can lock it out. And it's about a 2-degree backward bend. And all of us, you can do that. You lean on one leg, you lean on another. Well, this one is still at about a 2% positive. I can't quite lock it out. And that changes my gait. And so I walk just a little, and pretty soon I see my leg starting to swing out, which is starting to wear my hip and starting to change all my muscles. And that's normal in the first 3 months, but you got to be really careful, and you got to go to PT to get that right. Because if you don't, it will change your gait forever. And it will start doing all kinds of things, and it's only 2%. Israel needs to get the last 2%, because if they go into the land of Canaan with a bad spiritual gait, it will make all the difference. And it turns out that's what happens. The rest of the Old Testament is about how they never quite get that 100%. They never quite get it fully, completely. And so this is a big deal, and it may not seem like a big deal to us, but if you can just conjure up God anytime you want to, if you can just put a statue or an idol, or something in the place of the ultimate, then what place does God really have in your life? At what point is God sovereign until you're uncomfortable with his sovereignty, and then you say, well, let me change that a little bit. Let me soften this a little bit. Let me make God in my image. And that's the real challenge here. Whatever else is troubling about this text, that's the central theme. That Israel needs to learn to get it right. And Aaron is supposed to be a leader who says, no, we can't do that. Trust Moses, trust God, he'll be down shortly. Let's just sit with this, let's not build this golden calf. Instead, he just capitulates and gives them whatever they want. But then he builds an altar. He builds an altar and says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast, and here's the confusion, to the Lord. The word Lord in Hebrew there is the word Jehovah. So it's a mixed message. If you've heard a sermon where this is just them going back to Egypt, no, it's not that simple. They're reaching back into Egypt for a picture, an image, a calf, but they're trying to say, well, we'll use the calf, but we want the name of our God, the new one. What's his name again? Jehovah. And that's the problem, and it's confusing, and it's challenging. Another thing about this is, remember, there's like a million people here, or give or take 100,000. Did all of them go along with this? Did some of them? Did 50%? It doesn't take too many people for groupthink to set in. How many times have you ever seen groupthink set in? Can I say politics? And both sides. Go ahead, pick a side, pick a year, and groupthink sets in. Come on, seriously. I remember reading some stuff in graduate school about groupthink, about the Challenger. Remember the Challenger, the explosion of the shuttle? And you go back into the literature and you see all the engineering meetings they had where one person would say, you know, that O-ring, I'm just not sure. I think we need to test it again under slightly different conditions. And everybody else saying, no, we've done 100 tests. Leave it alone. And sure enough, that's the one that failed. And groupthink, groupthink, groupthink. There wasn't any one villain, but the group took over. The same thing happens to Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. Did all of them say that? All it took was a handful, and be careful of the group. Be careful of the group. That's really another message of this text of Exodus. Be an outlier. Be a person who says, Lord God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to stay true to my convictions, even if the group goes away. It's one of the gifts that Martin Luther gave us when he stood before the tribunal. Many of you have heard those words. He said, I cannot recant. I can't take back the books that I've written. I can't take all that stuff back. Because I've looked at the scriptures, and by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is bound. I cannot recant. I will not recant. Here I stand. And the entire Protestant Reformation flowed from one man saying to the Pope and the Emperor, the two most powerful people in the world, sorry, can't go along with your group. No. At some point in time, followers of Jesus are called to be individuals, to say, I know what the group thinks. I know what my family thinks. And I'm not trying to be obstinate. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not just arguing for arguing's sake. That's not what I'm talking about. But this is a serious matter. And all it took was a handful of people, it seems like, and the whole group just went along with it. And Aaron just got swept along. So the scene shifts again. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses. So all of a sudden we go from the bottom of the mountain back up to the top. And God says to Moses, by the way, you don't know this yet, but I do. There's some stuff happening at the bottom of the mountain which is not good. So here's the interesting thing, though, and this is the place where it gets a little bit weird. Let's read together what it says. The Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Well, they've had this argument before when God has reminded Moses, no, they're my people. But in this setting, I don't have an answer for that. You can put in your questions all day long for Pastor Glenn. I don't have an answer for that. I am telling you, this is why I love the Bible, because when I was in seminary, we had this thing called systematic theology where you take all of this and you organize it. And I love that stuff. Except that it's not perfect, because everybody's system of organizing it is a little bit different. My Lutheran friends, my Arminian friends, my Wesleyan friends, my Catholic friends, my Eastern Orthodox friends, my Calvinist friends, they all come to this text and they all take a different divergent point, which is also why you have differences in translation, because it's those kinds of people who sit on committees and make decisions about how to translate. And they're doing their best. I'm not saying anyone's doing anything evil. But the text of the Bible is messy. What does this say about God? What's he trying to do to Moses? I don't know. The way I look at it, I'm thinking he's really saying, okay, Moses, let's see if you're ready to lead. That's my way. That's not in the text. That's me hopefully taking a textually anchored imagination and trying to apply it. But I'm not coming down and saying you have to believe that as doctrine or something. But there it is, the messy text. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Wait, they're your people, but I commanded them. Okay, they've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods. Again, the word Elohim. O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked. That's the same language that God used for the flood. The exact same Hebrew language. These people are stiff-necked, and you know what happened? After that, Noah, go build the ark, because I'm going to start a whole new community. I'm going to wipe out all the rest of them. You're pure. I'm starting with you. That's essentially the same thing he's saying to Moses here. Leave me alone. In other words, how many of you have said, I'm angry now? I can't talk. Call me back later. Because you want to sit in your anger. Some of us want to sit in our anger because we don't want you to be near, because we might do something harmful to you in our anger. But this is what God is saying. I am so angry, get out of my office. Get out. so that my anger might burn hot against them and I may consume them. That's a word for wipe them out. Again, that's what the text says. And all my friends will all come around this. We'll all try to clean it up. I'm not going to clean it up. God says to Moses, let me sit in my anger, because when I'm done sitting in my anger, I'm going to consume them. And then, by the way, I am going to make a great nation out of you. And I'm going to start again with you. This is like the big drum roll please moment. What will happen next? What will Moses do? Oh my. Let's look at what Moses does. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, Elohim, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Let's remember the story here. Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand, I might add. Moses is saying, I didn't have anything to do with the 10 plagues. I didn't do that. I certainly didn't part the Red Sea. I certainly didn't feed them. I didn't give them water out of the rock. You did all that stuff. I think this is a model for prayer. My Jewish friends think it's a model for prayer where we go back to God and say, let's remember something here. I'm suffering right now, but the reason I'm suffering is because so many times in the past, your power delivered me. I can't take any claim to that stuff that happened in the past. You've done it. But now I'm stuck in another place, and I feel alone. Can I get some help here? You're the helping God. You've done it before. That's why I don't understand what's going on now. So Moses implores the Lord. That means to sort of beat your chest, plead, be angry, cry, like throw all your emotions. Don't leave one out. Bring it all. And then here's Moses' reasoning. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, do you really want a bad reputation? Look, we left the land of Canaan where everybody knows about you, but now you're in the superpower of the world. And you're going to wipe everybody out after you deliver them? What kind of message does that send to Egypt? That's Moses' reasoning here. God, you don't want a bad reputation there. You're the God of the world. You're it. You're the Lord, the Creator. You can't get this reputation. Let's keep going. So then Moses says to him, here's what I want you to do. And it's put in something like the imperative voice. Turn from your anger. Not please turn from your anger. Turn from your anger. There's a subtle difference here. Moses is praying in a way that most of us do not. He's saying, God, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Now, this is important. Remember back when we were talking about the covenant? A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is bigger than a contract. A contract is something that I sign and I say, okay, you can rent this, you can buy that, you can do this, and here's the terms of agreement. A covenant is that, and then it's saying, and I am the equity stake. I am the down payment. I, physically, me. And God has said, I pledge myself. Remember he said to Moses, you go tell them I am that I am has sent you. I am making this covenant out of my personal being. I can't do anything wrong in a covenant because I'm a holy God. And Moses reminds him, you made this promise out of your own person. You can't go back. You swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and all this land I have promised. I will give to your offspring. And the Lord, verse 14, relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. Some translations say that he changed his mind. It's the same thing. To relent is to say, I was going to do that thing, now I'm going to do that thing. Well, if God is all-knowing and omniscient and omnipotent, how'd he get himself in this little bind? I don't have an answer that cleans it up. I don't want to clean it up. I love that this depiction of God is personal and messy, because that makes God feel somewhat accessible. Please do not miss what I'm saying. God is sovereign. God is the creator of the world. God can do whatever God wants. Remember at the beginning of this journey, I said we'll learn a couple things about God. He's a choosing God. Whether you like it or not, he gets to choose. But in this text, it says he was going to do one thing and he changes his mind. For those people who say God perfectly knows the future and has predetermined all things and knows every hair on your head, this is a troubling text. That's what I love about Scripture. You have all those texts together in the same Bible. So maybe don't try to systematize it. Maybe just let it be messy and let God be God. And let him have a relationship with a human being like Moses. Because Moses is not perfect. We know that already. But God somehow leans in. And the text allows us to see God in a way that I don't think you see him too often. So I'll leave that up to you. I don't want to clean it up. I'm not going to. I'm just going to let it sit there and be messy because it is. What I love about this is what I learn about leadership, that sometimes I need to go before God and say, I know that we blew it as a church. And then God speaks back to me like that. And I said, but God, remember your promises to Good Shepherd. Don't you ever do that for your kids? A few days ago, I was babysitting my four grandsons, and the oldest one was kind of getting punky, and his third one down said to me, but Pa, he didn't mean it. He's normally good. Like, remember, most of the time, this is that. This is a father to a son. There's nothing about this that makes God imperfect, that makes God something less than God. This is God being God, how God wants to be God, not how I want him to be, not how I put him in a nice box and go, see, he's all clean and clinical up there in the sky. Now we can go debate him in a philosophy classroom. No, this is a messy God who says, okay, Moses, what do you got to say? Okay, you're right. I won't wipe him out. And Moses' prayer is answered. I have heard so many sermons on prayer doesn't change God, it changes you, except not in this text. And if there's one text where that's not true, then maybe it's not true. Maybe sometimes when I go to God, I can change something. And I don't pretend to know how all that works, so it fits into a nice, easy box. When I stand before God on that last day in front of the throne, I'm going to say, you know, this text was messy. I did the best I could. What did I miss? But until then, I'm not going to tell people that it's all cleaned up and that when they go to you in prayer, they're not trying to change something. But that makes it even harder because sometimes God doesn't answer the way I want him to. But I still have to believe that sometimes he will hear me and respond. I've told the story of many years ago, being at a church plant, a woman came forward during communion. We had a time of healing, and she asked me to pray for her because she had breast cancer. And in my mind, I thought, oh, really? Like, I was worried about my own image, not her breast cancer, which is a whole other story. But I prayed, and I said, Lord, your will be done. There's my caveat. 3 weeks later, she comes into my office with x-rays. Tumors gone. I was wrecked. I thought, now I got to believe that this can happen again. That same weekend, another woman in my congregation, this was down in Florida, another woman in my congregation, same age, had a brain aneurysm and she died. And we were praying the same prayers. That's the trouble with God. And the trouble with prayer is it's messy, and I don't get to predict it, and I don't get to put it in a box. God will be God. God is sovereign, and there's nothing about this text that takes that away. In fact, to me, this lifts it up. But it also allows a human being to be a human being and say, oh, no, don't wipe everybody out. No, there's got to be a better way. I love Moses' leadership here. There's another part of this. The word there, let's see, where am I? With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent, Moses says to him. Verse 12. That word relent is a Hebrew word that can be translated two different ways. It can be translated repent or relent. Those are different words, aren't they? To repent is to say, I'm sorry for the actions that I was going to take and I turn. To relent is to say, I'm not sorry for those actions, but I will turn. Those are two very different things. Here's a whole rabbit trail you can go down if you want to. Job chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. After Job has his entire life wiped out, his wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says to his wife, shall I accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil as well? And then his three friends show up. They go through 30-something chapters of theological argument. Then another friend shows up who really doesn't add much to the conversation. He's just kind of a young punk right out of seminary, says nothing. And then in chapter 38, God shows up in the whirlwind. Where were you when I created the storehouses of the snow? The problem with that argument is that Job has already stipulated that in the court case that he's brought against God. Job has already said, you are the creator. Like Moses making the argument here, you are sovereign. You brought them out of Egypt. Your power, I did nothing. You are holy, powerful, all majestic. Yes, 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 yes. Check those boxes. Job has already said that. What Job's question is not, are you powerful? I know you're powerful. Job wants to know, can I get a fair hearing in your universe? Because you are the judge, the jury, the bailiff, the prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney. You're it. Where do I get a fair hearing? And do you care? At the end, in chapter 42, God says to Job, unless you go and make atonement for your friends, I will not hear their prayers, because they have spoken evil of me, not like you. And then you realize that God is saying Job has spoken some true things. And if you read what Job says about God in that book, oh my Lord, it's pretty tough stuff. The word there is, I had heard of you, but now I have seen you, and I relent or repent. And some translators say, oh no, we've got to make Job the bad guy here. He repents. But then the whole rest of the story makes no sense. Unless this same word, which is the same word here, is translated the same word, the same way they're translating it for God. You see how squishy we get when we get to this? We bring our theology, even the scholars who are translating this bring their theology, and they're doing their best. That's why this is messy. I don't think God repented of anything. I think he relented, and that's a big difference. So let's keep going through the text. The scene shifts. We're down in the mountain, down at the bottom now. Moses turns, goes down from the mountain. He's got the two tablets. I have this statue in my office. This is my son-in-law. His dad was stationed in the Philippines, and this was made in the Philippines. I'm not sure what kind of wood, but it's this big, tall, looming figure of Moses with the tablets of stone. And I remember that the law permeates the scriptures, and Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So Moses comes down the mountain. He's got the two tablets. It's like, I can just see him brimming with excitement. Like, I want to tell people, hey, God wrote this. This is cool stuff. These are post-it notes from God. I mean, his finger. Like, I didn't do this. But they hear the noise, and it's a noise of this great big throng, and they realize they're singing. And then he sees the calf. Moses' anger now burns hot. Same language that's used for God's anger burning hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He's a passionate leader. You got to give him that. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink of it. That's a really weird thing to do. Except I'm pretty certain that gold doesn't metabolize well. So they'll see it again, won't they? That's the Hebrew author here letting you know this is a really messy situation. You think this is your God? Let's just make sure that you get no graven image, because it's going to end up in the dung pile. I mean, I'm treating you as intelligent women. This is the scriptures. This is the Hebrew author saying, people, oh, life with God is messy. And Moses is doing his best to lead and make sure they go, not again, please don't ever do this again. Then Moses says to Aaron, you were here. I was up on the mountain. I left you responsible. What? And then this strange, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. That's exactly what the Hebrew author wants you to do, is laugh. What else can you do? Okay, but let's stop for a minute, because the other thing that the Hebrew author wants you to do is say, now, where would you have been? Who do you connect with in this story? God? Joshua? Aaron? The people? I want to say, yeah, I'd be Moses. Except I think back in my 61 years of life, and there's a few times I haven't stood against the crowd. That's the messiness of the text, too. I have to say, what would I have done? Would I have stood against the crowd? Would I have gone along with it? The possibility exists that on any given day, maybe I'd have gone in either direction. So I can't be too harsh on Aaron, because I've seen myself be pragmatic sometimes, and then it comes back to haunt me. So when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, in other words, there's chaos breaking out. But here's the point. There's chaos breaking out because they've got a calf, and it turns out that the calf is meaningless. And now you can hear this hint that there's probably other people in the community who are going, see, I told you guys not to do that. Well, where was your voice before? But there's chaos. Because they're not sure who God is. They're not sure what Moses is saying. There's chaos, and they're turning on each other. That's what happens. So Moses says, wait a minute, let's clear this up. Who is on the Lord's side? And this is probably the strangest part of the text to me. So the Levites, these are the people out of which the priesthood will come. These are the people who will do all the priestly work in the tabernacle and in the temple. Thus says the Lord your God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro. And then you read the rest of the text, and about 3,000 of them die. The troubling part is Moses says in verse 29, today you have been ordained. That's not like any ordination service I've ever been to. It's troubling. But this is a different world. This is a different context. They are leaving Egypt. They are going through the desert. They are heading into Canaan. Canaan is a brutal, brutal, brutal land. And somehow these 3,000, the hint here is that maybe these are the 3,000 who are the rabble-rousers. Maybe these 3,000 are going to do this again and again and again, and it's going to cost Israel. Because they're essentially traitors in the camp. And so the Levites go and they do what you had to do in that culture at that time. It's still troubling to me, but there it is. Then Moses finishes it off and says, you've sinned a great sin. Now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement. Perhaps I can do something that will level this out, that will make atonement, that will cover your sin so that God will not hold this against us going forward. And then the text ends The Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. That's heavy. I wish I could say, and here's an interesting interpretation of that that will make you feel better about it. I can't. That is the sovereignty of God saying, there are some of these people who do not deserve to be in the book, who I can't leave in the book. And only God can know and penetrate the depths of the heart. Only God can know what's in my heart, what my intent was, what my intent would be. Only God can know that. Then it finishes by the Lord sending a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So there's this final, like, it's a tough, tough text. So the things that I draw out of this are a couple. One, first, the translation itself. When you get to these things, read a couple translations so you can see there's a couple of possibilities. But the central core of the text is that the people have failed in their faithfulness. And God has said this has to be an object lesson for them, for Moses, for Aaron, for Joshua, because remember, he's part of this coming down with Moses, and he's the one who's going to lead them into Canaan. So this is an object lesson, and God says this is serious because they have gotten off 2%, 3%, 5%. No, I want you to be holy. Jesus said, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, what we also know to be true is that we have grace. But grace is not cheap. Grace is costly. Sometimes we throw it around like it's just cheap lunch. But it is not. Grace is costly. And so we come, and I have this cup sitting right next to this Moses guy. Because I need to remember that Moses points us to God, the mountain points us to God, the Ten Commandments point us to God, the prophets point us to God, the scriptures point us to God, nature points us to God, but Jesus came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who has seen me has seen and experienced the Father. I and the Father are one. The picture of God that you need to stay with and that you need to have as your lasting image is not Moses, but it is Jesus, who went to a cross, and on that cross, looking out at people who did something just as horrible as the golden calf, if not worse, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so I have this in my cup. That's an angry bird. Because I like to teach our children's ministry, and sometimes you need to take these concepts and say, what do the angry birds do? They don't like the pigs. And they're going to get the pigs, so they and they throw themselves against the pigs, but what ends up happening is they smash themselves against the rocks. Is God an angry bird who's just running around, can't wait to find you doing something bad? Zap, 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 zap. Or has the wrath of God been consumed and acquitted and propitiated and atoned for in Jesus Christ or not? And that is a very Lutheran perspective, that every time we come to the text, if you're not sure what to do with it, you run to the cross and you run to Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has taken all of that golden calf and he said, all of your life outside of me might as well be a golden calf. What do you put in place of God sometimes? Politicians? The flag? A political party? Money? A house? Possessions? Celebrities? Athletes? Your reputation? What is it that sometimes gets between us and the messiness of a relationship with the living God, where he asks us to go and be his disciples, be his witnesses in this messy, strange, crazy world? And sometimes I can't see him, and I can't see exactly where he's leading me tomorrow. I don't even know where he's going to take me at 12. And so I need something objective in front of me to lift up and give me a sense that something's in control. Control is an illusion, friends. It's an illusion. Our trust needs to be in Jesus Christ and the God he pointed us to by the power of the Spirit. Because otherwise what we do, they did here, we idolize one thing and we demonize another. If that political party becomes my idol, then that one must be the demon. If that religion is the idol, then that one must be the demon. And only Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of following, even when you don't know where he's taking you. And that's exactly what was happening here at the foot of the mountain. They're not sure where they're going. They haven't heard from their leader. They're a little confused. They're a little tired. They're a little worn out. If that's ever you, and you want to replace Jesus Christ at the center of your life with anything else, remember this text. And remember that Jesus is a good and faithful and kind leader. And he will always draw you back. He will always bring you to his feet and comfort you and challenge you and lead you. And that's the message of this text for followers of Jesus. Whenever we're in doubt, whenever we wonder, go make a beeline to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life desperately. I need you. Remember what you did for me yesterday. I need you again today. And that's our message for today. So as we head into this Christmas season, never forget that God became a little baby who would grow up to die on a cross for you, for you, for you, for me. And that is where our faith is put. Nothing else can take that place. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, there's so much in this text. So much that's confusing. I hope I cleared some of it up, and I hope I left some of it messy because that's what the author did. But what's not messy is that you are sovereign, you are good, you want faithfulness. Faithfulness is good for us. It guides us. It keeps us in the life well lived. So Lord God, I pray that this Christmas season we will all stand for you, stand with you, be the light to a world that desperately needs to know that you are the life, the truth, and the way. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thanks, sisters.
Good morning. Just quick announcement. Last night was the Advent tea. Raise your hand if you were at last night's or yesterday morning's Advent tea. Oh, most of you. Awesome.